Let's direct our attention now to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 18. So one of the things I discovered, my mind wasn't as quick recently, and I was wondering, gee, is this just COVID brain fog? Well, I found out when you're anemic, you don't get enough oxygen to the brain, so that's why... You say, gee, Bob sounds like he's slipping lately. And no, it's a physical condition messes with your whole system. All right. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this great privilege and opportunity to come into your presence, to stand under the authority of your word. This is your holy word. It has been given to us by you, O Holy Spirit, handed down from generations, preserved for our sanctification. Salvation. Almighty God, we stand before your word with awe and reverence and ask you now, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, open our hearts, give us understanding and insight, into the mystery of the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed and renewed today. I pray that this hearing of the word would be fresh, invigorating, challenging, encouraging. We need to hear from you, Lord. So with that, I present myself as a humble subject, a vessel of clay in the hands of my maker. Do with me as thou will, O Lord. I pray that you would come upon me, overshadow me, and, O Lord, use me for thy name's sake. We love you, Lord. We love your word. And we look forward to hearing what you're going to teach us today. In Christ's name, amen. I've been in the ministry several years now. And one thing I could tell you is that in spite of what you may perceive or what the general thinking is, ministry is not easy. Ministry is not easy. Well, you say, well, it's a lot harder to do manual labor and you know, maybe work in a cornfield. Or I worked, one of the hardest jobs I ever had was working in a lumber yard in the middle of winter, chipping ice off of blocks of lumber and loading them onto forklifts. I don't think there was anything more grueling than that. And in terms of physically speaking, yes, pastoral work is not a manual labor job where you're killing yourself. But there is something mental and emotional that strains upon pastoral ministry or ministry in general that is quite taxing. The turnover rate of pastors is huge. In fact, several articles have been released recently that there's a crisis of leadership in America. Pastors are leaving the ministry in droves. You know, for every time you see a celebrity pastor on television, whether it's the, you know, David Jeremiah's or the Charles Stanley's or the, you know, Bob Jeffries, there are thousands of pastors of small churches who cannot survive and quit the ministry because they either can't afford to go on or the stress just overwhelms them and drives them out. And this is just here in America. You can go to foreign countries where there's persecution, where there's difficulty and distress. The ministry is not an easy call. And that's why so many people, when they go to seminary, have a pie-in-the-sky vision, and shortly after they're ordained and called to a church, they're in culture shock because seminary never prepared them for the realities of day-to-day, week-to-week ministry. But all of us have a ministry to some degree or another, and if you've been in the church of any length of time, you've served in some capacity, whether it's in an evangelism ministry or food ministry, or maybe you hosted Bible study at your home, or perhaps you've served in a youth ministry. There are different ministries that we all serve in, and we all engage in ministry, even whether it's with our family, as fathers and mothers and raising our children, whether it's evangelism to our neighbors. Ministry in general is frustrating and difficult. And there are times where it seems like there are not enough people around to help us. There are times where we show up. I can recall many years ago when I was a member of North Shore Baptist Church before it was as big and as strong of a ministry as it is today. When it was a smaller ministry, there was one night where Pastor Ed had asked members to come help paint the building, and it was myself and Justin came to help Pastor Ed paint that night. It was just the three of us, and Ed was just broken about how no one in the church showed up to paint but us two. And I have felt the way he felt that night many times, where you have an event or a ministry and no one's there and you're alone. And then you face opposition and criticism and complaints. This is ministry. And for any young man out there who's considering being a pastor or a missionary and going full-time into vocational ministry, just know, prepare yourself, because it is going to be challenging. With that said, in the backdrop of the discouragement, of the opposition, of the difficulty, pastors or ministers in general can give up. They may feel they're wasting their time, or may thinking the Lord didn't call them, or we could be tempted to compare ourselves even with others. Well, look at the success of Pastor so-and-so and how well they're doing. But you see, through all of this, God is teaching us something: to be patient and wait on him. See, God sees things much differently than we do. And we have to be faithful in whatever ministry we are called in. Whether it's a pastor of a mega church, pastor of a little church, a missionary, or whether it's a father who's shepherding his children, regardless of your call, God calls us to be faithful. We may not see fruit right away, but we must be faithful. We must continue. We must stay the course. And this is the backdrop of today's sermon. We have been studying the second missionary journey of Paul. And as we've been studying his missionary trip to Macedonia, it's been one event after another. He goes to a city, plants a church, preaches the gospel. He's run off by a mob of Jews. He goes to the next city. The Jews chase him there. They run him off there. And then he goes to the next city, and he's run off there. And the last we left off, he was in Athens, right? And in Athens, this is the intellectual capital of ancient Greece, not quite the way it was, or did not quite have the fame that it did in its earlier incarnation under the Greek Empire. Under the Roman Empire, it was much smaller, less influential, but nevertheless, it was the center of Greek culture, of philosophy, and it was the intellectual capital of the period. And Paul has an opportunity there to minister and to preach to the intellects there. But it doesn't go too well there either. Instead, they laugh him off, they mock him, they make fun of him, and he pretty much leaves with a few disciples under his belt, but doesn't stay there long. In a city full of idolatry, he journeys now and takes leave to Corinth. He leaves to Corinth. Now, he probably left Athens feeling dejected. You say, well, at least he wasn't run off by a violent mob. Sometimes being humiliated and laughed at by a group of people the way he was in Athens could be more hurtful and painful than being chased by a violent mob. He might have been demoralized at this point. And so he makes a 50-mile journey south to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a much different place than anywhere he's been before. It is much different than Athens. Athens is like, let's say, New Haven, where Yale and Harvard is, or up there. You come from this is much different than Philippi. This is much different than Thessalonica. This is much different than Berea. Corinth is a big city. There's about 800,000 people who live there. And it is a thriving metropolis. This is a rich, wealthy city. It's a city of trade. It's located on the isthmus there that connects both the northern part of Greece to the southern. And on that isthmus, there's trading ports both to the north or south. And so therefore, trade is done in Corinth from all directions, north, south, east, west, all converge. There is a ton of money, a ton of trade, and a ton of people in Corinth. Corinth is, unlike the intellectual cultural center of Greece, it is the commercial and political center of ancient Greece. As John Stott put it, it was a world-famous emporium. It was there where if you went to Corinth, you could find anything you want in terms of cosmopolitan goods: Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. This was where you went if you wanted the goods. Paul must have seen this as a strategic location. After all, if all the goods in the world converge here and then go out to the rest of the world, so can the gospel. But Corinth also had a dark and seedy side. It was well known in the ancient world that Corinth was synonymous with sexual immorality. In fact, in the ancient world, there was a figure of speech, and Corinthesestai, if I say that correctly in Greek, to Corinthianize, and it literally means to play the Corinthian, and to play the Corinthian means to play the whore. Corinth was synonymous with sexual immorality. You see, it wasn't like Athens where you had statues to all the gods. There was one patron god, or goddess, I should say, of Corinth, and that was the goddess Aphrodite, also in the Roman pantheon known as Venus. Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And 2,000 feet above Corinth is the Agrocorinth. It's a temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And in that temple, 1,000 female slaves served as temple prostitutes. And every night they would descend from the temple into the streets to ply their trade in honor of their goddess. And so I would say that maybe equivalent to today, Corinth was like Las Vegas. You know the old saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Well, Corinth was pretty much the same thing. It was where you went to have a good time. It was where you went to let loose. It was where you went to basically engage in all kinds of sexual wickedness. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. He just came out of three cities that chased him out with violent mobs, was dejected out of Athens, and arrives at this city, and oh, there's great opportunity, there's also great sin and great wickedness. We know that Corinth was also a very proud and arrogant city. We see that indicated even from Paul's letters to the Corinthians. The major issue the Corinthians had, and these were converted Corinthians, was that they had a lot of pride and arrogance. When you have a lot of money and a lot of wealth, that tends to be the case. So given this context and background, we could imagine what Paul must have felt like. He hadn't had too much success up to this point. In fact, looking at it, it's been a lot of failures. He's been in prison, he's been beaten, he's been chased from city to city, laughed at in Athens. Here he is in Corinth, and he's surrounded by all this immorality and debauchery. It's like a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. No wonder why he said to them in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim unto you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Paul was there in weakness, fear, and trembling. Why was he there in weakness, fear, and trembling? Well, think about it. All that he's went through up to this point, and now being in the environment that he's in, it was something that he didn't know what to do. He was facing a major crisis of faith where his faith was being challenged. He was wondering, will I go on? Should I continue to go on? We don't know what he was feeling. But we came in much weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, some people see in this when he says, "I decided to come to you and proclaim nothing but Christ and Christ crucified," that maybe he was not really satisfied with his sermon in Athens, right? The idea of the lofty speech and wisdom, maybe he kind of got off track and was using Greek wisdom to try to appeal to the Athenians, and he kind of came down on himself, and so he changed his model of ministry. "When I came to you, I decided to do nothing but preach Christ and Christ crucified." I don't think it was so much that. I think that in light of the darkness there and the context that he was facing, this was not a place where you could debate with people. Athens, you can have a debate and conversation. But Corinth, this is straight up wickedness. You got to get to the root of this and just preach the gospel, pure and simple. This was not an easy place to preach, and I believe that in Paul's mind, he intended to stay there for a very short time, but God had different plans for him. So I want to kind of break this up into two things. First, let's look at the proclamation of Paul. We're going to look at the proclamation of Christ and the proclamation of Gallio. First, the proclamation of Paul. Paul arrives in Corinth alone, but the Lord quickly led him to a couple of Christians who would become lifelong friends and co-laborers of the gospel. He comes alone. He comes in fear. He comes in trembling. But notice the grace of God. He puts people in his path right away. He's not with Silas. He's not with Timothy. He's not with Luke. Paul came to Corinth alone. He came to this big city with all this sin and wickedness by himself. Silas and Timothy are back in Macedonia, going back to check on the churches there that were already planted. And so he's alone, and God provides for him two new friends, and we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's a Jewish man. He's from Pontus, and obviously they were Christians already. They were Christians already. Paul not only shared faith with Priscilla and Aquila, he shared a Jewish heritage, but he shared a trade. They were tent makers like Paul, and so they were able to work together in the city. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were there not by choice in Corinth. They had been kicked out of, essentially, Rome. They were living in Rome. So at some point, they migrated from Pontus to Rome. They were living in the city of Rome and were converted while they were in Rome. How do we know that? Well, they were already Christians, number one, when they were in Corinth before Paul began his ministry. That's the first thing we learn. But what are we told here? We're told here that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the Roman emperor at this time. Now, we actually have historical background and context to this. According to Suetonius, it was a Roman historian, and referring to the life of Claudius, he says this in one of his books, and I quote, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome," end quote. All right, so what we see here from this Roman historian was that there was an imperial edict that the emperor expelled all the Jews out of Rome during his reign. Why? There was a debate about someone called Crestus. Well, it was a Roman transliteration of Christus, who is the Christ. And so we could see that the gospel had already made it to Rome before Paul ever stepped foot there, before Peter ever stepped foot there. I think this is amazing, because if Aquila and Priscilla were converted by Peter or someone else, it would have said they were converts of Peter. You know, this is the remarkable thing. As Paul is spreading the gospel through these villages and towns and cities in Macedonia, the message of the gospel has already made it to the city of Rome. And people were believing in Christ and being converted in Rome without an apostle even stepping foot in the city. That's the power of the gospel. And because of this disturbance, as Luke writes about, the emperor commanded all the Jews to leave. "I don't care who this Christ is, I want you all out of here." You know, and you could see both with that attitude and with Gallio, the Romans are not too fond of the Jews. And so when the Jewish people come to him saying, "Listen, we're having this fight about who's the Christ," the Romans could care less. "These are your issues. You deal with it. We don't want disturbances and chaos in our cities. Get out." And so it's with that said now that Aquila and Priscilla become friends of Paul, lifelong friends. Paul would go on to say in Romans 15 that Aquila and Priscilla stuck out their neck for me. They stuck out their neck for me. And so they would go on to be co-laborers. It's just a reminder of something also. I've traveled quite a bit in my life, and I've met Christians all over the place. And no matter where I've gone and I've met believers, I feel like I'm at home immediately when I step in their house. I could meet Christians anywhere, and we only could talk maybe a couple of hours, and I feel like I've known them my entire life. And those friends usually become lifelong friends. There is a bond amongst true believers that no matter where you go in this world and you find another Christian, God unites you together in faith. And I find that no matter where you go, God will always provide someone there to encourage you, to be a friend to you, to support you. It's almost like you're never alone, is it? Of course, we have the Lord with us, and that's one thing. Paul may have been alone physically. God provided people, but the Lord was with him, and that's what we'll see in a few moments as well. Well, Silas and Timothy eventually make it back from Macedonia, and they bring a good report to Paul. They bring relief, and they bring a good report. We know that they bring a good report because Paul tells us as much in his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 7 says, "When Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith." Timothy went back to Thessalonica. Remember, Paul had to get out of there quick. Never really got to see what happened. He sends Timothy back. Timothy and Silas come to Corinth to meet Paul, and Timothy gives Paul a good report. The church is thriving. They're growing in faith. They're turning from idols. They're turning to the living God. You've believed in the word of God. We've heard of your faith throughout Macedonia. That's encouraging. Again, God is sending encouragement through the source of Timothy, through a good report. There's nothing more encouraging to a pastor or a minister of the gospel, to a believer, than when you hear a testimony of a good report of what God is doing in another work, another church, another ministry. God is still active. He's still working. And for Paul personally, this meant a lot because he labored in Thessalonica. He planted the church and he had to run out. He loved those people and he had to run out and he had no clue what they were going through. But praise God, Timothy comes back and says, "Don't worry, Paul, things are going good. God's got his hand on the work." And so Silas and Timothy return not only to bring a good report, but bring financial relief. And it says here that, in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so when Silas and Timothy arrive, they bring financial support with them. Paul no longer has to make tents and he could devote himself fully to the ministry of the word. The Bible says here he was occupied in the word. He was busy in the word. That's the word occupy mean. He was busy in the word. And this should be also a high calling. It should be a clarion call to every person who's a minister of the gospel. Are you busy in the word? Pastor Paul's telling me a story yesterday. He met a young pastor, mutual friends of a family that just lost a loved one that Pastor Paul will be working with in a funeral this week. And he was a young man, and he asked Paul, he said, "Can you give any advice to a young pastor, for the ministry? What kind of advice can you give as an older pastor?" And Paul said one thing: be completely committed to the word of God. Be occupied in the word. Everything else doesn't matter. There are pastors who give themselves to or occupy themselves with meetings and committees and all these kind of events and planning and all kinds of nonsense that will matter nothing in the end. Occupy yourself in the word. I mean, I didn't have the support in this church and everything fell apart, if I just came up here and preached to you the gospel week after week and we sang a cappella, that's all you need. And that's all I need to do. Everything else is a fringe benefit. They didn't have what we have in the ancient world. They didn't have in Paul's day what we have today. They sat in a room and they heard Paul preach the word. And so you have a nucleus here of this church. It's Paul, it's Aquila, it's Priscilla. It's now Silas and Timothy. And he's getting out there and he's preaching the gospel. He's going to the synagogues. Paul's doing his thing. He's reasoning. He's trying to convince and persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. How do they respond? Well, they respond in verse 6. It says they opposed and reviled him. Now, that word reviled there in the original Greek is blasphemo. Now, it could mean that they slandered Paul himself. But whenever the word blaspheme is used, blasphemo, it is usually used in relationship to God, to slander God. And so this tells us that they were not merely opposing Paul, they were opposing God himself, and they were blaspheming God. More than likely, they were blaspheming Christ. Paul may have had some difficulty in Athens with the people mocking him, but these were his own countrymen. These were the Jews, those who knew the scripture, who knew the word of God. He's teaching them. He's showing them from the word, Jesus is the Christ, and they're blaspheming. So what does he do? Well, he responds. His response is quite dramatic and signifies and indicates a shift in Paul's paradigm in his ministry. From this point forward, there's a shift. First, it says he shook the dust from his garments. Now, this is a figure of speech, or this is an actual gesture in ancient Israel. And it was done to indicate that the people you were with, you were done with. You were finished. There were two gestures. There was shaking the dust from your feet and shaking the dust from your cloak. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus told the disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Well, this was done in a sense. Jewish people did this because in ancient Jewish belief, right, Gentiles, that is, you know, people who were pagans, were considered unclean, defiled. And so when you stepped on the ground of an undefiled Gentile and you returned back to the Holy Land, upon entering the Holy Land, you would shake the filthy dust from your feet on which the pagans walk. In some cases, they would leave their sandals there and walk barefooted back home. We see this in John chapter 19 when the Pharisees wouldn't even enter the home of Pontius Pilate because they would defile themselves on the Sabbath. They believed that if they entered the home of Pontius Pilate, they'd be defiled by stepping on the unclean ground. In similar fashion, Paul doesn't shake the dust from his feet, but he shakes the dust from his cloak as if to say, may the curse of God be upon you. You are unclean, unregenerate, and wicked. What he was saying to them, the very ground you walk on is unclean, the very dust around you is unclean, and I want nothing to do with you. This is a very strong statement from Paul. And then he goes on to say, your blood be upon your own heads. This is taken directly out of the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's prophecy of the watchman, Ezekiel 33, 2 through 4, it says, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land and people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Now the Jewish people would have been well acquainted with this text of prophecy. This was the call of the prophet. The prophet's job was to warn God's people of impending judgment if they did not repent. They were the watchmen of Israel. In Ezekiel's time, much like most of the prophets, the judgment of God was coming upon them, and their job was to warn the Jewish people of the coming judgment. If the Jewish people listened, then they did what was right, and they repented, and the prophet has no blood on his hand, right? But if the prophet doesn't warn, the prophet doesn't say anything, then the prophet has the blood on his hands. But if the prophet does warn you and you do not listen, then your blood is on your own hands. Remember I talked about blood and life? In other words, if you die, it's your fault. Paul's saying, listen, I'm speaking to you with a prophetic witness. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the son of David. You ought to believe in him and repent. And if you do not, judgment will come upon you. And at this point, whatever judgment you receive, you deserve it because I warned you. Your blood is on your own head. I'm done. He says, from now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean he doesn't go to the Jews anymore. But at least in Corinth, he is done with them. He reaches out to the pagans who never heard the word of God. I believe it's at this point where Paul begins to develop also his understanding as he pondered the Jewish rejection in every city he goes to. You read through Romans chapter 11 and you could see how Paul, through the Spirit, is beginning to develop his understanding of Israel's temporary hardening, that God had hardened them temporarily to reject Christ so that the Gentiles may be included and grafted in to the kingdom of God. But he held on to this hope that one day when there is widespread Jewish acceptance, then God's plan will be complete. Paul's heart bled for his countrymen. What did he say in Romans chapter 9 and opening up? I wish that I could be accursed. I would rather have the anathema upon me so that my countrymen, so that my brothers, my Jewish brothers could be saved. His heart bled for his fellow Jews. It wasn't like he just hated them. He was sickened by the fact that they had rejected Christ. But he didn't wallow in his emotions. He moved on because he saw that the hand of God was moving in a different direction. This begs us to ask the question, when do we shake the dust from our feet? When do we say, enough's enough? You're witnessing to someone, as maybe as an individual, perhaps in an evangelistic, outdoor evangelistic endeavor. You're sharing the gospel in an environment and people are hostile. At what point do you shake the dust from your garment and walk away and say, your blood be on your own head? Now, in this context, Paul was reasoning with the Jews. There was an open door, but they are opposing him and they're blaspheming, they're reviling. Paul drew the line, and I think there comes a point where we must also draw the line. While we are to share the gospel with everybody and to be faithful in our witness, we're not to sit there and become, you know, targets and just go at it toe-to-toe with pagans who are reviling and insulting and slandering the name of our God and slandering and blaspheming. You don't sit there and keep it up and try to argue and fight and win a debate with those kind of people. They don't want a debate. It says in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. The gospel is like a pearl. You keep pearls in a pearl box. It's a precious jewel. It's a gem. You protect it. You clean it. It's holy. It's pure. In the ancient world, the scriptures were rolled up in a scroll and put in a little tabernacle where they were kept sacred. The gospel is sacred. You know, it's interesting that this is one place where Jesus likens human beings to animals. Swine and dogs were the most unclean animals in ancient Israel. A pig and a dog are the most unclean animals. And the Lord is saying there are some people out there that are like dogs and they're pigs. You know what pigs like to do? Roll around in the mud. You ever see a pig roll around in the mud? They like the filth and the dirt. And the Lord is saying, you don't keep throwing your pearls to them. You don't throw the gospel and let them trample it and attack it. The gospel's holy. You don't want to hear it? Then you don't deserve to hear it. Your blood be on your own head. Goodbye. We don't give people opportunity to mock the gospel and mock our King. We simply say, goodbye, done. I've had to do that with people on several occasions. But my Lord is too righteous and holy, and the gospel is too righteous and holy for me to sit there and throw it in the mud with a bunch of swine. So Paul walks away. But his walking away was a sign of judgment upon the Jews. And so Paul makes his proclamation. The second proclamation is made by the Lord. At this point, we can understand that Paul is probably like, I've had it here, I'm moving on. You know, time's up. The Jews are probably going to come form a mob and get me pretty soon. So I better get out before it's too late. And that's precisely what happens. Look at verse 12. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So it already happened. This is the pattern. We see this city after city after city. The Jews form a mob. They go. They try to bring him before the tribunal, before the proconsul. And they basically want Paul dead. They want to kill him. That's how much they hate him. I want you to remember something. The unbelievers out there hate you and me just as much as they hated Paul. And if they could kill us, they would. The only thing that's protecting us are the laws of this country. But just like the people here were trying to get the laws changed, there are forces at work here in America that would love nothing more than to say that Christians are breaking the law. Let's get them. And you can see that happening, right? Somehow we are trying to be framed as criminals. There's nothing new under the sun. That's always been Satan's tactic, to frame Christians as criminals, bring them before the law and say they're breaking the law. Let's punish them. So that's what happens here. But in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of Paul's own fears, and Paul had a lot to be afraid of. He's tired, he's weary, he's exhausted. I mean, put yourself in his shoes up to this point. Physically, he's probably still recovering from the beating in Philippi. That wasn't that long ago. Anyone here ever get physically beaten really bad? It takes months sometimes to recover from a bad beating. You ever get into a car accident where your body's mangled? It takes months. Paul broke half his body. He was in a body cast, right? And he took how long for you to recover? About a year, right? The mental. So Paul is exhausted. The apostle Paul is exhausted. He's beaten. He's discouraged. He's dejected. You ever feel like that? And it's at that point where the Lord comes to Paul in a vision of the night and says this, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And says he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Those words, fear not. That refrain is heard over and over and over and over and over through the scripture. God spoke it to Abraham. God spoke it to Moses. God spoke it to Joshua. Remember a couple of weeks ago in Joshua? A couple of weeks ago we were in Joshua and we were studying that first chapter. And what was the first thing God said to Joshua when he commissioned him in chapter 1, verse 9? Be strong, be courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, the Lord is reaffirming his presence with Paul. Paul might have questioned himself. Should have I even come to Greece and Macedonia? It was the Lord who told him to go there. And he says, Paul, I want you to stay here. But Lord, this place is wicked. Yeah, it is. I want you to stay here, Paul. I am with you. That's the promise of God, isn't it? And that's for each and every one of us. It says in Matthew 28:20, right? Lo and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise was not just for the 12 apostles. It's for every believer. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is God with us. He's our Emmanuel. And his presence is with us continually through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us as the first fruits of more to come. God is with us. And no matter what you go through in life, you can hear the still silent voice, fear not. Do not be afraid. You see, often we try to act bold and say, well, we're not afraid of anything. To deny fear is to deny your humanity. Don't be such a fool. Everyone is afraid. All of us experience fear to some degree or another. That's part of being a human being. You're not God. But it's knowing that God, in his providential care, is sovereign over the evil. He's sovereign over the circumstances. He's sovereign over the people in your life. He is sovereign over you. And that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose, that you could say, oh, I'm not afraid. Because I know God is in control. But sometimes we have to be reminded of that because we're forgetful. God's presence is what maintains our trust and confidence and courage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul told the Philippians. If God be for us, who could be against us? He writes to the Romans. What gives Paul the fortitude, the courage? Not his own strength. It's knowing that the Lord is with me. It was the Lord's presence with Joseph that enabled him to endure all those years of slavery and hardship. It was the Lord's presence, as Brother Anthony was speaking, that allowed David to sustain all those years on the run as a fugitive from Saul. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who told us himself, "Fear not, for I am with you." But he has another word for him. He says, "Keep speaking and do not be silent." Now, we don't know exactly what's going on, why the Lord tells him this. I don't know if Paul had become silent already or he was contemplating become silent. Maybe he just got fed up and like, "I'm done. I've had it. I'm not preaching no more to these people. This is a wicked place. I'm wasting my time on these people. Look at this horrible place. I'm getting out of here." Maybe he was tired of reasoning and debating with the Jews. Maybe he was just tempted to cave in and just say, "You know what? I'm just not going to say nothing anymore." Doesn't it feel at times, even in our society, that we're pressured to be quiet? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're being bullied to shut up? Keep your faith to yourself. Keep it. Stop wearing your faith on your sleeve, people tell you. Or you see some people boast, "Oh, my faith is between me and God. I don't have to share it with other people." Oh, that sounds so nice, doesn't it? So polite. But Jesus says, keep speaking and do not be silent. Don't listen to them, listen to Jesus. Keep speaking, do not be silent. Paul, I want you to keep speaking and do not be silent. I don't care what they say, keep speaking and do not be silent. And the Lord is saying that to us. Keep speaking and don't be silent. Speak the word of God. Preach the gospel. Speak to the evil in society. Don't be silent. Don't shut up. The world wants you to shut up. No, you keep speaking and don't be silent. The world hates the Christian witness. They want you to shut up. It's like a little kid. When a little kid is in rebellion, right? What's the one thing they hate more than anything? When their parents tell them what to do. Just shut up. Well, that's the world. The world is a bunch of bratty kids who are in rebellion against their maker. And we're God's people saying, telling them what they need to do. And the world is saying, shut up. We don't want to hear you. Christ has a reason he wants Paul to stay there and keep speaking. He has many souls in that city, many of his elect, many of his sheep that have yet been called. There's an echo there, right, of Elijah. Remember Elijah? He's in the cave. "Lord, there's none left but I. I'm ready to go. I've done my duty." "Elijah, I have 7,000 knees that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Keep speaking. Don't shut up." We don't know how many people are left in this world that haven't heard the gospel. I have great, great admiration and I have great commendation and love for the team that goes out and evangelizes every week. And it's my desire to come out with you guys soon. It's been very difficult for me, but they go out faithfully week after week, and sometimes there's no response, sometimes there's hostility, but keep speaking and don't shut up. Because you don't know who God's elect are. God has souls out there. It's not your job to convert people. The Lord does that. We just keep speaking and don't be quiet. Corinth was a city of 800,000 people, and Paul would go on there for 18 months, longer than he had been in any previous ministry. Paul spends the most a month or two in every city and goes 18 months. God locks him down in Corinth. Of all the places to settle down, it's the city of sin. Not the kind of place you want to build a ministry. But God says, that's God's way in the heart of sin and the dirt of society. He says, I have many people here who need to be saved. Wasn't it to the Corinthians that Paul wrote? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were rich according to worldly standards. Not many of you were mighty. But God chose you, the nobodies. Wasn't it God who said to the Corinthians, some of you were sodomites? Such were some of you. But now you're washed and you're cleansed and you're renewed. These were really sinful people. And God saved them. He was building a church there, building a people for himself. You see, sometimes it's our temptation to run away from all of it. But God has people right in our midst that need to hear the gospel of salvation. We don't run from it, we run to it. Like Paul, we may be afraid, we may be weary, we may be discouraged, but God says, fear not, stay put, keep speaking, don't shut up. Finally, the proclamation of Gallio, and we'll end with this. Gallio was a proconsul. We know much about him historically. And there's not much to say other than the fact that he really didn't care about what happened among the dispute with the Jews and the Christians. See to it yourselves, he says. He doesn't even care when Sothenes is beaten. But it sets a precedent. The fact that Gallio does not care and does not capitulate or listen to the Jewish mob means that Paul is free now to preach the gospel for 18 months. And that directs right back to the promise that Jesus made to him. He said, I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you in this place. God had his hand of protection on Paul here. And so he says, Paul, you could stay here. Nothing's going to happen to you. And immediately we see that fulfilled where Gallio makes this proclamation. This is nothing that the Roman Empire is going to get involved with. See to it yourselves. And so Paul now is free to preach the gospel, and the church is free to continue to grow. I don't know your calling to ministry this morning. Maybe you're called to vocational ministry, maybe you're not. We're all called to be faithful witnesses to Christ one way or the other. Wherever you are, we are called to be a witness to Christ. And the undergirding lesson here is that there are going to be times where we're going to be discouraged, we're going to feel dejected, we're going to feel tempted to be quiet, we're going to want to give up, we're going to feel weary, we're going to feel just in a sense like, what's the use? I want to encourage each and every one of you today, whatever the context is that God has called you, fear not. Keep doing what you're doing. Stay the course. Be faithful. Jesus is with you. Don't worry about the successes and failures. In the end of the day, the only thing that is success is that we're faithful. God measures success in the end of the day. There could be a church with 1,000 people right now and say, wow, what a successful church. God will make the final evaluation on Judgment Day who was successful and who was not. God just cares in our faithfulness, in our day-to-day activities, how we conduct ourselves, how we faithfully witness to others, and that we do not turn to the left or to the right. I also want to encourage you with this as a reminder. The gospel, the message of salvation, is God's holy word. It's God's word for all mankind. Man are sinners. All men are sinners. And everybody has sinned against a holy God. And because all have sinned, all deserve to die. And all deserve to be punished and held accountable to a holy and righteous God. God does not have to intervene on our behalf, but he did. Because God is merciful and slow to anger. He shows grace, and he sent forth his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, and he died a terrible death. But the death was for you and me, so that he can give his life to you and me. But he rose from the dead and conquered death, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could receive the gift of eternal life, so that we could be reconciled back to God and be saved and spared from eternal judgment. That's God's holy word. Preach it. But when the dogs and the pigs want to drag you and the gospel into the mud, shake the dust from your garment. The blood be on their own head. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your sustaining grace. Thank you for your saving grace. Where would we be today without you, Lord? I pray, Father, that this word would settle into our hearts, renew us, energize us. May we go forth today with a renewed sense of a gospel vision. In Christ's name, amen.